The 15th chapter of the book of Acts records one of the most fascinating discussions, disputations, arguments, whatever, that are recorded in the New Testament. It actually is the opening salvo in what's going to turn out to be a running gun battle, as it were, throughout all the years that the Apostle Paul would be doing his work. It was a controversy that spilled over even after the decrees that came out of this conference at Jerusalem had been issued. It continued year after year as those who started the controversy just wouldn't give up. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 15 that certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, they weren't just arguing for circumcision for ceremonial or just for cleanliness or because it was a good idea. They were making it a fundamental criterion for salvation. Now, this is fascinating because Peter is going to point out to us in this conference that he went and preached the gospel at God's instruction, having been given a vision, having been miraculously called and sent over there to preach to these Gentiles, by definition, uncircumcised Gentiles, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he did, God, in order that there should be no question, in order that no one would raise all kinds of doubts or problems, in order that there need be no discussion, poured out the Holy Spirit on these uncircumcised Gentiles in all kinds of power, open, overt manifestations. And Peter, although he was a bit rash, he wasn't dumb, he wasn't slow to grasp a new idea. He said, "Who can forbid water to baptize these people, seeing that God has given them the Holy Spirit the same way he did us?" Well, since God hadn't minded the fact that they were uncircumcised, Paul's question was, and Peter's question was, why should anybody else mind? For indeed, these people had been justified in an uncircumcised state. Well, Paul was not about to give in. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, Paul, at this point in time, couldn't have had any doubt about what Christ wanted, about what he taught, nor about what the apostles in Jerusalem had taught. His only degree of uncertainty would have been, has something changed? Have they altered their approach? Do they see it in a different way from what they saw it before? So in order to maintain unity in the church, they decided that everyone should go up to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders, and the whole matter should be discussed. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up, now, I presume this took place after they had arrived at Jerusalem and precipitated the conference that will follow. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now, what he is saying here is that we have a group of people who, prior to their conversion, had been of the Jewish sect of the Pharisees. They weren't a sect of the Pharisees within the church, at least they shouldn't have been, but it seems that they managed to hang on to some of their ideas, some of their perverted background, as they came into God's church. Of course, the next question is, were they really converted? It says they believed, but believe what? Believed how much? How much had their lives been changed? What did they understand? Well, they fancied themselves to be teachers of the law, I suppose. And they said it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Fascinating. This whole question that's raised at this point about the law of Moses and its role for the Christian church is fascinating, because are we now coming to a question of the complete abandonment of all principles, all ideas relevant to the law of Moses in the church? Well, there came a time when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and in order to try to make a point, in order to try to help them to understand something, he makes an interesting appeal. First of all, he's dealing with the subject of whether or not a minister can earn his living by preaching the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? Now, if I be not an apostle unto others, I have to be an apostle to you, for the very seal or proof of my apostleship is you in the Lord. Now, my answer to them that examine me is this." Now, I don't know what they were examining him about other than just this simple question. Is why is Paul down here? What is his motive? Is he here to earn money from us? Is he trying to rip us off? He then goes on to say in verse 4, "Have we not the authority to eat and drink?" Now, there are two words in the Greek that are translated power in the English language Bible. One is dunamin, which means essentially, well, from which we get the word dynamite. It means just sheer raw power. The other word is exousia, which basically means authority, uses the term power in the sense of authority. What Paul is here saying is, don't we have the authority to eat and drink? Now, obviously, he doesn't mean the right or the privilege of eating food. What he means is, do we not have the authority to eat and drink at your expense? Don't we have the authority, he says, to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Are we the only ones that don't have the authority to forbear working? Well, obviously, the subject at hand here is the question of whether or not he, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Barnabas, another apostle of Jesus Christ, could receive monies from the church in return for the work that they were doing, or to support them while they were doing the work. And his answer is that they did have the authority to forbear working. Others, quite obviously, were not working, but rather were full-time in the gospel. Now, in verse 7, he says, who goes to a warfare any time at his own charges? He has to pay his own way, buy his own uniform, buy his own weapons. Well, when you get a man in an army, you supply him with the things that he needs. He doesn't have to pay his own expenses. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Or who feeds a flock and doesn't eat of the milk of the flock? Now, do I just say these things as a man? Is this just my idea, Paul asks? Or doesn't the law say the same thing also? Now, here he writes to a Gentile church. And when the time comes to appeal to an authority, up until this time he's been speaking rationally. He's appealing to reason. Now he changes gears and decides to appeal to an authority. And what is the authority he appeals to in writing to a Gentile church? The law says the same thing also. Which law? Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Now, the law of Moses had been done away, if it had been abolished, if it had been rendered meaningless for Christians, why is the Apostle Paul appealing to it as an authority to establish an argument to a Gentile church? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Now he goes on to ask this question. Why was this law, you suppose, written? Does God care about oxen? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? What's his answer writing to a Gentile church? Long after everything was nailed to the cross, long after Christ's sacrifice, long after Christ's ascension to the Father, for whom, he says, was this law of Moses written? Or at least this point out of the law of Moses. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. Oh. Then the point of the law was not just a matter of taking care of oxen or seeing to it that animals were cared for, because God really doesn't care that much about animals one way or the other. He created them. They're beautiful creatures, but they were made to be destroyed, cut up into little pieces, and cooked for men to eat. He doesn't care that much about oxen. But what he does care about is men, and there was a lesson in this law. The reason the law was given, Paul says in verse 10, is to teach us all that he that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes should thresh in hope and be a partaker of his hope. If we, he says in verse 11, have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a big deal in the vernacular today? Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or physical things? Now others have been partakers of this power over you. And if they are not we more entitled? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul set a good example while he was in Corinth of working with his own hands, of avoiding being a burden to anybody. He had certain things that he wished to accomplish by it. But he didn't want them to make any mistake about it. Whenever they began to judge him on this matter, he appealed to reason, and he appealed to the law, and he appealed very specifically to the law of Moses. Now, as we take a look back again, then, at this fifth verse of chapter 15 of Acts, these of the sect of Pharisees said that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what are we into here? Are we into an either-or controversy that we either keep the law of Moses or we don't? No, it can't be quite that way, because the Apostle Paul, as we've already seen, shows that the law of Moses has meaning for Christians. Now, in the 20th century, none of us have oxen. Maybe some of us would do, but most of us don't. And so, therefore, this law has no direct application. But does that mean that we can have a man working for us and not reward him? Does it mean that we can take advantage of a person, promise to pay him wages, and then have him work in our fields, and then when he leaves, we don't pay him, or we pay him less than we agreed, or we short him in some way? Are we allowed to take advantage of the poor by using their services for too little money? Or should we not look in the law of Moses and see what God had in the way of meaning for us? Paul seems to feel that we should. So we're not dealing with just an either-or controversy in this particular situation. Now, in verse 6, we read that the apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, now, this is kind of funny in a way, but I can recall in years past when we were all at great pains to try to maintain an idea of a totally unified church, a totally unified ministry. I have in the margin of my Bible right here that it says, when much disputing means discussion or joint seeking. Malarkey. It was an argument. It was a fight. It was a knockdown, drag-out, verbal fight that they had. They had had a lot of disputing between these people. There isn't any reason for us to assume that these were not human beings just like we are. There isn't any reason for us to assume that if we might allow feelings to enter into an argument that we have, that these people would not. The fact is that there had been much disputing, and that's what the word means. After all, there had been a lot of discussion. Finally, Peter stood up and said, "Look, men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Oh. Now, I'm going to skip verse 10 just for a moment. And let's read this as though verse 10 weren't there. "He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Now, what are we talking about? What is at issue here? Well, what is at issue here is the method of salvation. That's what the people rose up and talked about in verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved." Different way of salvation for the Gentile and a different way of salvation for the Greek. I'm sorry, for the Jew. Well, Peter says that he put no difference between us and them, that we and they are to be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. We understand then at the time Peter said these words, there was no difference in the method of salvation between Jew and Gentile. Now let's go back and take a look at verse 10, because verse 10 is sandwiched right in the middle of this thought. Therefore, it is not to be taken out or disassociated from this thought of the method of salvation. Verse 10. "Now therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now that verse is often taken out of context, and an argument advanced around it, that What we were attempting to do now is to place the law as a yoke of bondage upon the neck of the disciples. But wait, this says it is a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. He's talking about we Jews. And our fathers down through history were not able to bear the yoke that you people are attempting to put upon the neck of these Gentiles. Now, what part of the law represented a yoke? Was it circumcision? Not really. Because that's something that was done in the eighth day of a person's life. He would never remember it, not be aware of it. And if it was such a great yoke of bondage there, why are so many people today who have no religious reason for being circumcised, circumcised? Why are so many people even yet circumcising their children? It's not a yoke of bondage to them. It's a simple matter of cleanliness. No, Israelites were circumcised. They were able to bear that. They bore it very well down through generation after generation. It became a major point with them. Well, maybe it was the animal sacrifices that were a yoke that they couldn't bear. Well, it overlooks the fact that the average family very rarely sacrificed an animal. And those sacrifices of animals that were done at their financial level. For example, if they were not able or could not afford in certain types of ceremonial observances to bring a ram or a lamb or a large animal, a bullock, they were able to substitute birds, small birds, inexpensive birds, which could be bought or purchased or caught or snared for the purpose. So it was not a giant financial burden, because if they couldn't afford it, they didn't have to afford it. And most of them didn't kill the animals anyway. The priests killed the animals, and that was hardly a yoke of bondage. It was one of the ways they fed their family. It was their job. It was their work, and they were under no greater yoke of bondage than your neighborhood butcher, who day in, day out, cuts up animals, packages animals, prepares animals for people to eat. It's the way he puts meat on his own table. It's not any greater a yoke of bondage than the man in the abattoir who kills the animals and hangs them on hooks and prepares them for later on being prepared for by butchers for the table. So, you know, you go through all the rigmarole you want to, but the truth of the matter is, sacrifices and the sacrificial law was not a yoke that they couldn't bear. They bore it. The Levites bore it gladly. It was the way they got a tenth of the income of all Israel, plus offerings and everything else they did. It was a very lucrative profession for them. And most families very rarely offered an animal. And when they did, it was no bigger deal than it would be today with a farm family butchering a ram or a ewe and preparing the meat for their family. But what was it then? Well, the fact of the matter is that the ceremonial or ritual law in Old Testament times, they did bear. So they were able to bear it. What is he talking about then when he talks about a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Well, look at the verse before and the verse after, and considering it in its context, what he is talking about is simply this. No man in history has ever been able to bear the burden of his own salvation. Simple, isn't it, when you take a look at it and understand what it really means? No man has ever been able to save himself. There is nothing that he can do to ransom his life. There is no series of laws. There is not enough animals on the face of the earth for him to sacrifice, for him to finally expiate his guilt. For as Paul will later say to the Hebrews, the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. And you see, what we're talking about here is the taking away of sin. For those are the sect of the Pharisees that believed when they said it's needful to circumcise these people and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Weren't talking about teaching the law of Moses and the meaning of the law of Moses and the keeping of the law of Moses from the standpoint of it being good for man. They were talking about it, according to verse 1, as an instrument of salvation. People are fond of looking at certain aspects of the law that we believe today should be kept and saying, well, now, do you believe that that's required for salvation? Focusing the argument again down the same line that the Pharisees were attempting to focus the argument. But don't we understand that there is no law that can accomplish salvation? This is the same subject, and it's very closely related to what Paul was dealing with in the book of Galatians. He actually discusses in the book of Galatians the Jerusalem conference that we are here reading about in Acts the 15th chapter. If you'll page back to Galatians the 2nd chapter, verse 1, we'll talk about it for a moment and try to understand how Paul developed the argument here. In Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, 14 years after, that's 14 years after his time in Damascus, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. He was a little bit concerned that maybe there was something he hadn't understood correctly. Maybe he hadn't got it right. Maybe they had learned something new. Then parenthetically he says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So that's interesting. Then very clearly, right off the bat, and it was still a question, by the way, in Galatians. The same question that was raised at the Jerusalem conference was still a question in Galatia at this time. And he throws in the parenthetical remark that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Somebody was still arguing, I suppose, that the apostles in Jerusalem were still requiring circumcision. Verse 4. We had to go up there because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What bondage? Well, the bondage of achieving salvation by circumcision and the law of Moses. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it doesn't make any matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. I don't know who he's referring to, whether he's referring directly to the 12 or whether he's talking about these of the sect of the Pharisees who seemed to think they amounted to something and were somewhat in conference. He says, they added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the uncircumcision, I'm sorry. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that had wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. But when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the gift that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, this whole encounter here is absolutely amazing to me because it seems to imply that Peter's visit to Antioch was subsequent to the Jerusalem conference, which was subsequent to Peter's vision, which was subsequent to him seeing the Holy Spirit poured out upon Cornelius and the other Gentiles. Now we find Peter going back into his old attitudes. He says, before certain people came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. There's that circumcision party in the church, still very much a power, it seems. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Amazing. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Now, what had Peter done? He had simply separated himself from the Gentiles. He had moved away. He wouldn't eat with them. He wouldn't sit in the room with them. He wouldn't touch them, wouldn't shake hands with them. He treated them as pariahs. Paul then stood up in front of everybody, publicly said, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not like the Jews, in other words, the Judaistic observances of washings and scrubbings and Sabbath days journeys and all of the laws and regulations that they had added themselves to God's law. If you're going to live like that, why are you, since you don't do that yourself, why are you trying to compel the Gentiles to Judaize? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, wait a minute. We're not dealing now, he says, with a Gentile concept. This is a Jewish Christian concept. We who are Jews by nature, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This is what the argument is all about. Justification, the forgiveness of sin, the removing of past guilt from a person. And the whole question is there something that you can do yourself, or does Jesus Christ do all of the justifying and the saving? Peter, Paul, the apostles saw clearly that there was nothing that they could do to accomplish the saving of their own soul. The yoke that these people were attempting to put on these people, or attempting to put on them, had to do purely with putting them into a ritualistic approach to religion, which required penance, which required sacrifice, which required service or works of law in order to expiate past guilt. It is not a question of whether the law should be observed or not. Now, when Peter got through, it was kind of hard to argue with what he said, because everyone had accepted it before when he came back from there. They first disputed with him about going to even preach to the Gentiles at all. And when he had come back, they talked it over, and Peter again cited what had happened in front of witnesses, and everybody had to shut up. Well, here he reminds them of the decision that was made at that time, and how that God showed that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, and what could they do? They had to shut up again. And so we're told then in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. To this agree the words of the prophets. Now, it was not enough that they figure all this out. Because indeed, if the Old Testament scriptures, if the prophets and the law had forbidden the gospel to ever in the history of man go to the Gentiles, no revelation to the contrary could have ever persuaded any of them to do it. No, this is agreed to by the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and who? All the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. No surprises, nothing new. He had not intended to take the gospel to the Gentiles before this, but he had intended to do it now, and he had revealed it to his prophets long ago, so that when the time came, there should have been no dispute. But as Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, I had to fight down in Jerusalem. I didn't give place to them for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. For you see, what was at stake was not merely the practice within the church, or the kind of lives Christians ought to lead in obedience to God's law. The question was, could the gospel even go to the Gentiles? Now James, having listened to all this and having said the things that he said, tells them what his judgment is in the matter. He says in verse 19, wherefore my judgment is. Now it is interesting that it's been suggested that when Peter had finished his statement in verse 11, that actually is Peter making the decision, and that then hereafter it can only be ratified by or announced by the remainder of them, or James, as the pastor of the Jerusalem church now, ratifies it for the Jerusalem church, all of which is a little difficult to come by in this chapter, and that's putting it rather mildly. The fact seems to be that James is the leader here, not Peter, and that after Peter has brought out the most significant relevant facts of the matter, that James is the one who sets forth the wording of the judgment that's going to be made for the church. In any case, however we decide we're going to interpret it, James says, my judgment is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Now this whole passage here is a little bit of an enigma, I think. There are a lot of questions that need to be asked relevant to it. For example, if the law of Moses is abolished, if the law was nailed to the cross, if all aspects of it were gone, why would the apostles and elders at Jerusalem and the whole church at Jerusalem enjoin upon anybody, Jew or Gentile, any part of the law of Moses? Now, fornication we can understand well enough. That's a moral matter. But staying away from meats offered to idols is hardly a moral matter, because Paul wrote to the Corinthians later on and said the idol is nothing, and the meats offered to idols are nothing, and they're not changed by the fact that they're offered to idols. As far as you knowing that the idol is nothing and you not worshiping the idol, why, eating meats offered to idols won't hurt you at all. He has other things to say about the subject, but he makes it very clear that there is no moral or real or physical law involved in it. It's a part of the law of Moses. And this matter of things strangled and blood, these are considerations purely out of the law of Moses. Now, if the law of Moses were abolished, if it were nailed to the cross, what right do the apostles have to enjoin these matters upon Gentile Christians, or Jewish Christians for that matter? For if they're gone, if they're over, their obligation is to say so. Why, then, are these laws brought in this way? Now, I think I need to pause at this point and talk about a differentiation that is often made by people, because here he talks about Moses having of old time in every city them that preach him in every synagogue. Some people seem to try to make a distinction between the law of Moses and the law of God, or the law of the Lord, as though they were totally different laws. There are some interesting things to be noticed in this regard. For example, the expression, the law of the Lord. If you'll turn back and read Luke 2 and verse 39, and read, of course, the context around it, you'll find here two people who've had a child, and who then proceed to go through all of the things that are required in the law of the Lord following the birth of the child. This isn't the Ten Commandments. This is ritual. This is ceremony, and it is called the law of the Lord. If you go back and read in Exodus 13:19, it has to do with the days of unleavened bread. And he says, when your children come to you and ask you, why are we doing these things? Well, you'll explain to them all of the reasons why you're observing the days of unleavened bread, in order that the law of the Lord would be in your mouth. So the days of unleavened bread are a part of the law of the Lord. You'll check 2 Chronicles 31:4, you'll even find burnt offerings connected to the law of the Lord. Well, what does all this mean? Well, remember back in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 and 9, when Paul made his appeal, he says, doesn't the law say the same thing? He doesn't say what law. He just uses the term, the law, and proceeds to quote directly out of the law of Moses. So Paul makes no distinction, particularly between the law and the law of Moses, and we look at different aspects of the law of the Lord and find them applied not to the Ten Commandments in those cases, but to ceremony, to ritual, to these things. Interesting, isn't it? We're told in John 7, verse 19, by Jesus Christ himself, that Moses gave the law against killing. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that in Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse 28, we find the death penalty connected to Moses' law. Now, they have the death penalty for eating things strangled or for eating blood. They go chasing around people and stone them for that type of thing? Or was it for a violation of the Ten Commandments? Other aspects, if you go back and read 1 Kings 2 and verse 3, you'll find that the law of Moses is all-inclusive. It includes statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies. And then if that wasn't enough, you can turn back to Nehemiah 10 and verse 29 and read, quote, God's law, which was given by Moses, end quote. Fact of the matter is that the New Testament writers and Old Testament writers alike don't make the elaborate distinctions in the law of God that we're fond of making. That whenever we try to break them out this way, when we try to make some major issue out of it, I'm sorry, the issue is contrived. Because the writers of the Bible don't make that distinction. The distinction between the law of God, the law of Moses, and the law of the Lord. All right. So whenever we're dealing with these different things out of the law of Moses, let's don't make a mistake and think that we can make some kind of distinction and say, well, they didn't have to keep the law of Moses, but they had to keep the law of God. Truth is, the law of Moses was not his. It was God's law. Now, at issue in this whole thing, and perhaps helpful in bringing the whole thing into some kind of focus along the way, is an interesting statement made back in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, remember, we're dealing here with a question, first of all, of circumcision. The law of Moses, in a generalized term, comes into the question a little bit later. In the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, Paul writes, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Was Abraham justified by works? Was he justified in a different way back in Old Testament times from what you and I are justified here in New Testament times? Listen to Paul's answer. He says, if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to glory about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Well, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Really? Where does it say that? Well, we find that back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir. He that comes forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. He said, so shall your seed be. Staggering promise. Staggering promise. And he had no child. But as staggering as the promise is, verse 6 may be even more amazing. Abraham believed the promise. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, according to Paul, this is Abraham's moment of justification. This is the time when Abraham is made right with God. This is the beginning of the grace covenant with Abraham. What do I mean by grace? Well, people have oftentimes referred to the two aspects of the promises made to Abraham, the promise of race and the promise of grace. In other words, race meaning physical greatness, the descent of his children, the inheritance of the land of Canaan, all these things were promised to Abraham and his children. It's a promise of national greatness or race. This is the promise of grace. The grace of God to make him righteous when he had done nothing to earn it. The promises go on, and there is a covenant made with Abraham by a rather obscure ceremony that is shown to us here, where he separates the parts of an animal, and he falls into a vision, and at dark the sun goes down, and a smoking furnace and a burning lamp pass between those pieces. And God made the promises that he made to Abraham. Now, when we read this, and we contemplate and go back to Romans, the fourth chapter again, we read in verse 4, now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if I could earn salvation, if I could do it by so many animals that I sacrifice on an altar somewhere, if I could do it by somehow keeping the law a little bit better than I had before, then God would owe me salvation, wouldn't he? It would not be a matter of grace or of a gift or of God's outflowing love toward me. It would be a matter of necessity, a requirement, a debt. Paul says it's not that way. He says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this is the way Abraham was justified. Yet we are told that Abraham kept God's commandments, his statutes, his judgments, and his laws. We know he was a law-abiding man. We know he tried to do that which was pleasing in God's sight. But he didn't try to do it to save himself. David then goes on in verse 6, he says, to describe the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Question, he asks, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Now, he is here still addressing, writing much later to the Romans, the same problem that was addressed in the Jerusalem conference. It would seem that arriving at a decision and promulgating the decision to the church doesn't end controversy. For here's Paul, still dealing with it years later. Now, does this blessedness, this forgiveness, this justification come upon the circumcision only, or can it come upon the uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now then, was it reckoned to him when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, simple. At this point in his life, he was uncircumcised. He later received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And that he might be the father of the circumcision to them who are not the circumcision only, but who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, who follow his example and believe God. Marvelous. Marvelous, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Because the law works wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. He continues on with the rest of a slightly different theme in this particular place. And so, we find Paul continually playing this theme over and over again so people will hopefully, sooner or later, come to understand it. That you do not achieve righteousness, right standing with God, through circumcision or works of any kind that you're able to do yourself. Now, it is interesting that a little later in the book of Genesis, in chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, you find a discussion that does introduce circumcision to Abraham and his family. But a careful study will show you that circumcision had to do with the national promises, not the inheritance of the world, as Paul puts it in Romans, but the inheritance of the land of Canaan, and it being secure to the seed of Abraham. That circumcision had to do with national promises of national greatness. It was a collective covenant for a group of people and therefore required an external, physical, observable token. God looks on the heart. He needs nothing in the flesh that he looks to see what a man's attitude or his approach or his identity or his whatever his promises are. The new covenant between God and man is a spiritual covenant. It's an individual covenant between a man and his God. The old covenant, the covenant of national greatness with Abraham, which was renewed with Moses and Israel, which did include circumcision, was a covenant between God and a group of people, as opposed to a covenant between God and a man. You see, the New Testament offers no new method of salvation, but a new revelation of the only way of salvation. Now let's return for the moment to the book of Acts, verse chapter 15 and verse 20. Why again did James choose these particular items to single out, to make very important, to mention to all of the Gentile churches as to what they should or should not do? Now, one commentator suggests that the problem of division in the church, of Jews being offended by Gentiles doing certain things in the church, was the reason for this. That these were areas of particular offense that the Jews might take, and therefore we have to enjoin the Gentile Christians to do these things in order that some of the zealous Jews would not be offended. The problem with that explanation is that this is by no means a comprehensive list of the things with which the Jews would be highly offended if Gentiles did them. What about clean and unclean meats, for example? The abhorrence of sitting down to a meal of shellfish or of a pork or a ham sandwich or whatever it is that they might be trying to do. This would be powerfully offensive to a Jewish family in the church, visiting a Gentile family in the church to have pork served up to them, wouldn't it? Why would these things have been singled out? Well, you see, the truth is, these things were singled out not because they would have been offensive to the Jews, but because they were the particular temptations that lay in the path of Gentile Christians. Take fornication, for example. If you didn't understand that fornication formed a very important part of the Greek religion, you might not realize why they had to be warned. In the Greek religion, fornication was conducted in the temple with temple prostitutes and was a very attractive part of their religion. So consequently, the loose morals and the habits of Gentiles, who might have been very religious Gentiles before they came into the church, were a real temptation to them. So they had to be warned specifically about these things. And of course, since animals were sacrificed and pollutions of idols were on every hand, then they had certain temptations in their way that the Jews might not have had. So consequently, they had to be warned. Now, what does this phrase mean, "for Moses of old time has in every city that they that preached him"? Is that there because it's a warning that we need to tell them this, because if we don't, they're going to be seduced by Moses being read in the temple every Sabbath day? I'm sorry, in their synagogue every Sabbath day? Well, hardly. This had been going on for a long period of time. Years had passed of Paul's work and preaching and ministry. Gentile churches had sat right there and survived quite well, thank you. In fact, there's every indication that the New Testament church, for a long time, attended synagogue as well. Why? Well, because the synagogue was where the scriptures were held and were read, and where they could sit and listen by the hour, perhaps, to readings out of Isaiah or Jeremiah, the prophets, scriptures of great deal of importance to these people. So we have, you know, the suggestion made by people, we need to say this because Moses is being read and preached everywhere, and these people are going to be having problems with it. But the problem was not the synagogue. The problem was teachings in the Christian church. Well, then what was he saying? Well, the other suggestion is that there is no need to go beyond pointing these things out in some kind of a decree. I mean, the law of Moses is read in a synagogue every Sabbath. They can go and hear the law of Moses read and understand those things which they should keep from the law of Moses. Now remember, there are any number of other things that are suggested that they keep from the law of Moses. Paul, for example, cites the example of not muzzling the ox that treads out the corn. And if, indeed, it's a sin to commit fornication, why not adultery? They didn't mention adultery. Ah, you will argue, but that's in the Ten Commandments. But wait, the Ten Commandments also are a part of the law of Moses. Why are these things singled out then? Well, it is simply because they are the particular problems of the Gentiles. Okay, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, Silas, chief men among the brethren, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. Quote, "The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words." Ah, now what did he mean, went out from us? Were they commissioned? Were they sent? Or did they just go out? Reading on, "They went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying." Now, beginning with the word "saying," apparently these particular passages right here are of very doubtful authority. Hiram, the critics of the Bible, that is, the textual criticism of the Bible, has determined that in many cases, many manuscripts do not contain the words, quote, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law. They feel that they were added or brought down by later copiers from the preceding references in the chapter. And so if they are correct, the way this verse should read is, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no charge. It would read, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no charge. In other words, these men were not authorized. They were not sent out. They were not commissioned to go to Antioch and preach these things. They went out from among us. We gave them no charge. The indications are that the words about being circumcised and keeping the law are not in the original text. It seemed good to us then, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Now, does this mean, then, that nothing else, except what is mentioned here, is necessary? Well, then, why would Paul cite the law of Moses as an authority? Why, then, are there other laws that we as a church believe that we should observe? Why, then, do we hold to the Ten Commandments? For it can be shown that the Ten Commandments were a part of the Old Covenant. These things were of particular import to the Gentile Christians at this particular moment in time and were drawn out particularly for emphasis to them as a special warning. You abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So then when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the encouragement or consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also.